Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. In today's program, the second half of the examination of the Book of Ephesians with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Welcome, Dr. Tom Winger, who is the president of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada. Tom is currently finishing up his commentary for the Concordia Commentary Series on the Book of Ephesians. Let's move into chapter 3 then, and the story continues.
In chapter 3, Paul gets more specifically into his mission. And I think here he's thinking, I imagine this scenario, that Paul gets arrested in Jerusalem specifically because he's been preaching to the Gentiles. And there was one person with Paul who's named in Acts as Trophimus the Ephesian. And that kind of twigged something in my mind when I read it. I wonder what the Christians back in Ephesus thought when they got the word Paul was arrested because he took Trophimus into the temple. Trophimus is one of us. We got Paul arrested, and you know, they just thought, oh my God, what have we done? And Paul's response to them is a great word of reassurance. Wait a minute, you didn't get me arrested. It's not your fault that the apostle of Christ has been detained. I am arrested because Christ wants me arrested. I preach the gospel to you because Christ wanted me to preach the gospel to you. He appeared to me, he gave me this mandate, and he talks about it as the revelation of a mystery. This doesn't happen often in the Bible, not as often as some people think, but every once in a while, Christ or God through his Spirit speaks directly to a prophet, and he spoke directly to Paul, and he said, go and be my servant. This is what you are to do. And then no one can ever say, were we right? Were we wrong? Should we have sent Paul out to do this or shouldn't we? Paul simply says, I don't care what you think. Christ sent me. I saw him. And he's not being kind of arrogant about it. Look at me. He doesn't puff himself up. But he says, I say this for your comfort. And in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. And there is a message in there even for Christian suffering. Over the centuries, has kind of been a unique emphasis of Lutheranism, you know, the theology of the cross, right? That maybe we dwell too much on suffering, but everybody suffers at some point in their lives. And suffering has the danger of making us doubt the goodness of God and the care of God. What we see in the life of Paul is that those who are most like Christ are going to suffer most like Christ. And Paul says even in a twin letter in Colossians, which is written at the same time, that he fills up in his own body the sufferings of Christ, as if Christ suffers once and for all for our sins, but if we are to be with him and like him, we are going to suffer. And he says to his own disciples, you remember, you know, to James and John, when their mother asks if they can sit at his right hand in the kingdom, he says, that's not what it's like. It's not glory. If you want to come after me, you're going to have to take up your cross. You're going to have to suffer the baptism that I'm suffering, the baptism of the cross. And Paul sees glory in it. And you know what's remarkable at the end of chapter 3 then is when he thinks about that experience of Jesus appearing to him on the road to Damascus, when he thinks about this mandate to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, he falls to his knees. Whether literally or not, I don't know. But he says in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Ephesians could be considered one of the most prayerful books in the whole New Testament. That Paul keeps turning back to prayer. He's gobsmacked by this whole experience of contemplating the mystery, and he bursts into praise. And he ends chapter 3 with this doxology. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And it's almost an appeal to us. This is, by the way, you know, exegetes sometimes spend a lot of time looking at very minor details. I spent an afternoon looking at all the doxologies, all the praise words like this in the New Testament. This is the only one that mentions the church, by the way. And Paul says here, this praise and glory is to go on forever in the church. And it's a call for us to worship. And later in Ephesians, there's a call to us to pray psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It is a very worshipful letter. Again, I think it's because Paul worshipped with these people for 3 years, and it was just natural for him to do that. But that is the way Paul responds to the mystery of Christ, is to worship God, just as the angels around the throne of God in heaven worship him when they contemplate what he has done.
Chapter 4. We move from the glory, the praise, the worship, perhaps to what people might say is much more mundane sort of stuff, but is that not carrying on the worship in it?
Right. We try to figure out sometimes where Paul is going and what he's doing. He begins to talk about what this means for our walk. He uses that word walk again in chapter 4, verse 1. Walk is a very Old Testament. I'm almost talking German there. In German, you say alttestamentlich, you know, Old Testamental way of speaking. The Jews will talk about what is your walk, what is your halakha. And what they mean by that is not just how you behave, but how you believe. How you believe and how you live it out. And so Paul starts to contrast what your old life was like when you followed the prince of the air. He said that back in chapter 2, when you worshiped demons, when you engaged in all sorts of immoral acts, when you lied and you cheated. And he said, what's it like as a Christian? And one of the caricatures I want to avoid is that now he just tells you how to live. You know, all right, now I'm finished telling you what God has done for you. Now I'm going to tell you what you have to do for God. You know, that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity isn't about changing how you behave. Changing how you behave will happen. God will do that. But Christianity is about changing your trust so that you stop trusting in yourself, stop trusting in the world around you, and sacrifice all that. Give it up and trust in God alone. And then he will change you. And so what's interesting in chapter 4 is that Paul doesn't immediately start talking about what you're supposed to do, but he goes back again to what God has done for you. And there's that great passage I began with. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Think about what that means, that you have been given the Father of the universe as your own. Luther explains, you know, the opening line of the Our Father. What does it mean for us to call upon God as our Father? It means we can approach the creator of the universe saying Daddy, Abba in the New Testament, that Hebrew word that really just means Daddy, that we can approach him as dear children approach their dear father. And so there's something monumental about God, but there's also something very intimate about God because we are in Christ. And God showers us with gifts. The way a father comes home from a trip and gives gifts to his children and they embrace him. And Paul dwells on those gifts. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. He quotes Psalm 68 there and says, that's what it's like. When Christ ascended into heaven, he didn't do it in order to go away. He did it in order to be with us in a different way. Because if he stayed here, then only the people in Israel would see him, or only the people in Galilee, or if he came to England's golden shores, you know, with Joseph of Arimathea, then only the people of England would see him. But by ascending to heaven, everybody gets him. And he comes to us through the preaching of the gospel through his ministers. And so in chapter 4, verse 11, he talks about the work of the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers who bring the word of God to us to mature us in the faith so that we won't be tossed about by false doctrine, but that we will grow up into his body. So he begins with right believing, with right doctrine, with defense from error, to keep us firmly in that gospel that he's spent so much time in, so much time explaining in the first part of the letter. And with that in place, he can then say, now are you going to go back to your old life? Second half of chapter 4. No, I must tell you that your old life is being darkened in understanding, alienated from the life of God. Who would want to go back to that? Once the lights are on, you don't turn them off again.
Back to chapter 2, verse 1. They were dead in their trespasses. They were walking. They were dead men walking. Now they're live men growing, being nurtured. And you don't go back to that.
Yeah, I think that Ephesians hammers on the same thing over and over again with different images. Mm-hmm. And there's this then and now contrast. What you were, what you now are. You were blind, now you can see. And you know, Paul has some experience of that, if you remember, that when Jesus meets Paul on the road to Damascus, what does he do? He strikes Paul blind. Paul is blind for 3 days. And when does Paul begin to see again? When he's baptized. And when he's baptized, something like scales fall from his eyes and he can see. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that the eyes of their hearts had been enlightened. And in chapter 4, he says, you used to be darkened in your understanding, and now you can see. And the early church used the word enlightenment to refer to baptism. It's like all the lights come on. Suddenly you can see everything. He talks in Ephesians about death and resurrection, about participating in evil deeds of darkness, but participating in the worship of God in the light. So it's all of these images, it's like sermon illustrations, trying to get people to understand the change that they've gone through. And then how can you go back to that? Oh, the other image here in chapter 4 is stripping off and being clothed. You've got these filthy clothes, you take them off, you set them aside, maybe they get burnt, you know, like the image of the beggar who gets taken into the hostel, and his clothes are flea infested, and they burn them all, and they take him and they put him through a bath, and then they put clean clothes on him and they feed him. And how can he then go back and say, I want my old clothes back, I want my old life back, I want to go back on the street? And so Paul in chapter 4, verses 21, 22, 23, he says, that's what it was like when you were baptized. And the early church illustrated this by doing the very same thing at baptism. They would have baptisms in private, by the way, not in public, because you would strip off your clothes, lay them aside, step into the baptismal font, be baptized naked, step out the other side, and be clothed in a white robe. And they did that to remind you of what a change you would go through. In Britain, the day of Pentecost is sometimes called Whit Sunday. It's an old term. And that term comes from white, and it refers to the fact that the people baptized wore these white robes for the week after they were baptized. And so this custom survived for a long, long time, reminding us of what's happened to us when we've been made children of God. And he follows on from that. And I see in the rest of chapter 4 a reflection on the Ten Commandments. Let the thief no longer steal, but do honest work. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but what's good for building up. So he kind of goes through the Ten Commandments. As Luther will say in his explanations, the stuff you don't do anymore, you don't use God's name to curse, swear, do witchcraft or whatever, but you do use God's name for prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. And so Paul does two things. He tells you what you shouldn't be doing anymore, and then he shows you what the Christian life looks like. And in chapter 5, it kind of culminates in forgiving one another. It's very interesting. If you ask a Christian, what is the greatest good work? And people will rack their brains, you know, feed the poor, right? Go work at a soup kitchen. If we could solve poverty in Africa, that would be the greatest good work. Paul's answer here is basically forgive one another. So after he's gone through all the rest, he says, now be imitators of God and forgive one another, walking in his love because Christ has sacrificed himself for you. And then he continues to talk about the life of worship, and he does the same thing again. The first part of chapter 5, don't worship like the pagans, don't participate in the sexual immorality that was going on in their temples, where they had temple prostitutes and all this kind of vile things that happened in the worship of pagan gods, but do address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, give thanks always and for everything to God the Father. And then he kind of surprises them with his third thing, be subordinate to one another in the fear of Christ. And that leads into this kind of last big section of Ephesians, where a lot of people think Paul is just being traditional, telling wives to submit to their husbands, telling children to obey their parents, telling slaves to submit to their masters. But they forget that opening line there, that Paul is really saying this is what your worship of God looks like. Worship of God is firstly to receive his gifts of the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation, to hear the word of God. But worship doesn't end at noon when the tea is poured after church. Worship continues all week because filled with the word of God, we then go out and we serve him by taking on the role he's given us in life. It's interesting when he starts to talk about marriage then. This is a very uncomfortable passage today, and you, John, in your pastoral ministry, you've experienced what I have, where our Lutheran marriage rite has Ephesians 5 as a reading, and people say, I don't want that reading. That's old-fashioned. Women aren't supposed to obey their husbands.
Actually, I know a lot of men that want that reading.
The men want it.
But then, when you explain it to them, then they go, oh, maybe not.
Exactly, because I know what you're thinking here. Yes, Paul has something to say to the women, that they need to allow their husbands to be their husbands and not try to dominate their husbands. And he roots it in the image of Christ. Allow your husbands to be the image of Christ to you. Allow your husband to sacrifice himself for you. Don't try and be the head of the household. Let him. He says that to the woman, not to the man. He doesn't tell the man, boss your wife, beat her into submission. He tells the woman, take your place of submission to your husband so that you might know what it is like to be the church submitting to Christ. But then what's really interesting is he has four times as much to say to the husband, because what he asks the husband to do, I don't want to measure things, but in a way it's more difficult, because he asks the husband to be like Christ and to give up his very life for his wife. And so in kind of a crass way, in a physical way, we throw ourselves in front of the speeding car and sacrifice ourselves for our wives. Yes, but even in a more spiritual way, what's hard for us husbands to do is to sacrifice the night at the pub to be with our wives, to sacrifice being an independent spirit and giving up our old lives in order to, like Christ, to give up the glories of heaven for the sake of the church. And the goal of the whole thing for Paul is not to tell people how to behave. It's in there. But the goal of it all is to tell them about Christ. Because now, every time my wife submits to me, allows me to be her head in my marriage, hopefully I will say, oh, that's because she's been made a child of God. And every time I sacrifice myself for her, if I ever do, if I can manage this, which I don't manage very well, she ought to be able to say, oh, you know, that's what Christ did. And so our marriages become pictures of the gospel. I think that's what Paul's really concerned about here. Yes, he's telling us how to live a good life. Yeah, you do this and your marriage will be happy. This is true. But in addition to that, he's saying, you take the gospel out into the world with you everywhere you go. And, you know, I've had neighbors, particularly here in Cambridge, where our kids were young. And so we got to interact with people around saying, you have a remarkable marriage. You know, we don't see marriages like this much anymore. You know, it's not kind of a bragging thing, but just to say that we've all become individuals today. We live our lives for ourselves, and it's so rare anymore to see marriages where people are trying at least to sacrifice themselves for their spouse. And it is a Christian witness, and I think there's a way in which you can show that to each other.
All right, are we ready to go to chapter 6?
Yeah, chapter 6 at the beginning just continues his thought, because he talks about children and parents and slaves and masters. He doesn't have as much to say to them. And I think the reason is because marriage is an Old Testament image of God's relationship with his people, Christ and his bride, the church. And so it gives him the opportunity to talk about this at such length. Now, children and parents is a biblical image of God our Father and the church. But very, very briefly, Paul does then say, children ought to submit to their parents as to the Lord. So children do the same thing. My parents are given to me by God. Now, children, when they're young, may not be able to think of that consciously. But we as parents can certainly think of it consciously. I am to treat my children with the kind of loving care that the Father has treated us with. And Paul is almost saying, remember that you too are children. You're children of your heavenly Father. And he consciously says that to the masters. This has been a bit of a controversial passage because people wonder if Paul is putting a stamp of approval on slavery. I don't think he is. I think he's just speaking to a situation that exists. Slavery in the ancient world was different from slavery that still exists in many parts of the world today. I don't think I want to defend it. But some slaves were well treated, some slaves weren't well treated. What Paul says is, you masters, if you have a slave or a worker, remember that you are a slave as well. You are a slave of your heavenly Father. And when you deal with your servant, deal with him as you would have the Father deal with you. And maybe you too can be the image of God to him, because masters had the ability to bring their servants into the faith. So the whole thing is kind of turned into a Christian view of life. And then slaves, of course, are told, you may not have any choice about being a slave, but as a Christian slave, count it worship to do your job well, that you are accepting the gifts of the Lord wherever he has put you. And so it kind of transforms our whole life, and we can all do that today. Where has the Lord put me? How can I view this as worship and not just as a job?
Am I a boss? Am I an employee? I need to treat my employees like God treats me, or I need to work for my boss like I'm serving the Lord.
Yeah, our society today has to a great extent lost this. We don't say, who are you? We say, what do you do? I think 100 years ago, a person would say, I am a butcher. I am a plumber. Today, people might still say that. But a lot of the time they say, I work at this place. And then, you know, I used to work at this place. And it's very difficult for us to have a sense of it as a calling from God. And I can appreciate that difficulty, and your job isn't certain anymore. But you can say, God has given me this job, even if it's only for a few years, and I'll receive it as a blessing from God and try to serve him and my neighbor as I do it.
And then we, again, go to a very familiar...
Yeah, the armor of God.
Very familiar passage.
This is the most beautiful language of the whole letter. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, and so on. And then he talks about the word of God being the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation and so on. I picture it a bit like a lawyer, a barrister giving up his closing arguments in a trial. This kind of grand statement, at least the way we see it on television, maybe not in real life, where they kind of dazzle the jury. Paul does this at the end. Let me dazzle you with what marvelous things God has done for you. And that's important to remember. He never says here, grab your bow and arrow, and shoot arrows at the devil, grab your spear and throw them at the devil. In fact, there are no offensive weapons anywhere. There is a short sword, not a long sword, but everything in here is very much defensive, because what Paul is saying is, Christ has already defeated the devil. What are you afraid of? Now, the devil's got a bit of kick left in him. He's shooting some arrows. How are you going to be safe? Stay in Christ. So, take refuge in the things he has done. Put on salvation as a helmet. Take up faith as a shield. And the word of God as a short sword. If you think about a sword that you hold up when the enemy swings his and you parry the blow. And so he's kind of saying to them, and the only main verb here is stand. Stand still. Christ has won the battle. And so in this ancient world where they're worried about all these demons attacking them, Paul is saying you can be defended. Same thing to us today. Spiritual warfare is not an old, antiquated, dead idea. It's just changed form. The devil's arrows come at us in a different way. And so if you want to be defended against his arrows, make sure your faith is strong. How is your faith made strong? by feeding it with the Word of God, you know, by coming to the sacrament so that you are nourished for the battle that you go into. No soldier would go into battle without eating. So we go into battle, we eat, and we are fed. And we don't say, oh, look what a good thing I've done. I've eaten, I've fed myself. No, we say, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and we receive the gift.
I've heard the commander's word, and this is the battle plan, yeah.
So it's this great final image, and there's an image in The Lord of the Rings I often think about, where the hobbits are standing in battle on the field. And I like to, in The Lord of the Rings, we ought to associate with the hobbits the most. The hobbits have nothing to offer to the battle except faithfulness to what they've been given to do. They have this sword, but it turns out it's just a dagger, an elven dagger. And the only way they're ever able to kill anybody is because it's kind of magical. In other words, the power is not their own, but the power is found in the sword because of who made it. And I think Tolkien had baptismal imagery and perhaps even Ephesians 6 imagery in mind with that. At the end of the battle, the hobbits kind of pop up and they look around them and everyone's dead around them. And how is it that they're alive and these great, great warriors are dead? It's because, Frodo earlier on is clothed in this elven mail and he's protected by a power that is greater than he is. And so what we're learning from that kind of imagery is what Paul is trying to say here. And there were images like this in the ancient world as well, that the gods would give magical armor to people. People understood what Paul was saying here. He was just twisting it a bit and saying the armor is from God, the true God, and you all have it because you've been given the clothing of the righteousness of Christ in your baptism, and you need not be afraid.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Winger. It is very much appreciated your time and leading us through this, I think, just majestic book of Ephesians. We very much thank you for that. And we would encourage our readers not just to hear it being expounded, but actually open your Bible. Have a read of it. It doesn't take that long. We encourage you to get into the Word of God, to go to your local congregation, to hear the Word preached, and to get involved in that congregation, to be clothed with Christ and in his armor. We look forward to the publication of your commentary, and we wish you God's richest blessings in your work as president of the Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.